Often you think that people want to get away as quickly as possible, but here and in Durham, after the meeting, questions were asked about the tales of Zechariah 4. And so what I tell you now, I have to tell them also some details in Durham, the will of God, next Lord's Day evening. So let me read you chapter 4 of Zechariah. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with its bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon. There are seven pipes to each of the lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered, and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel had laid the foundation of his house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I, and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered the second time, and said unto him, What are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden spouts that emptied the golden oil out of themselves? He answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Another word of prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for the fascination of the Word of God. It thrills our souls. We are glad that it shines, it illumines our pathway of darkness, it throws light upon it. You tell us, our Father, what is wrong with us now. You tell us the thing that is right. You set before us the truth concerning things to come. We thank you for the fullness and the interest that thy word contains. So let it be imparted to us. You have heard the prayer request, our God. We pray that thou shalt think upon them again, work things together for good, and let us see thy hand at work. And you know us. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, empowered by thy Spirit, and prepare the hearts of those who listen, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Just as the Lord Jesus expected his disciples to understand teachings that he gave based upon previous teachings that he had given, evidently, the angel expected Zechariah from the visions that he's had, the communications with God, in chapters 1 through 3, to be able to understand the interpretation of the vision that he sees in chapter 4. Thus, in honesty and in a desire to understand the truth of God's word, Zechariah confesses his inability to interpret the vision, and because of that, the angel gives him the interpretation of the vision. He gives him a partial interpretation, 1 through 10. Now, thank God for this. In verses 11 through 13, 14, he asks for additional information because the angel had given him abundance of information, ability to interpret what he saw before his eyes. But even with the additional explanation given by the angel, there were details that Zechariah could not comprehend, and so he gives him additional information. But now, let me ask you this, because this is what is so humorous. He speaks the first time, and he tells him nothing about the olive trees to the satisfaction of Zechariah. He speaks the second time when Zechariah asks him specifically about the two olive trees. And some brother tell me, who did he say these two olive trees were? Exactly. Well, if they are the ones in Revelation 11, they are just the longest of anybody on earth. What you might do, Brother Armstrong, as we shall do, we shall compare what we have in Revelation 11 with what we have here. But let's see if you remember the difference between the presentation in Revelation 11 and the presentation in Zechariah 4. What is the difference? The difference is this. Here you have a candlestick, and you have the two olive trees that are pouring oil into the candlestick. But in Revelation 11, the two witnesses are called both candlesticks as well as olive trees. Remarkable, you see? What you should do is to at least compare these two things. And since I'm here, I will give you this much explanation. What you have to do is to patiently investigate, step by step, all that God gives us. Inasmuch as it's speaking of a candlestick, and we are familiar with the candlestick in the tabernacle, we say, that is the basis of it. True. But then, there are differences in the candlestick in the tabernacle and this candlestick. There are additional things about Zechariah's candlestick that he sees, and those when Moses is told how to build the candlestick and how to maintain the light of that candlestick. But at least you have to start. Now, understand this. At times, you have double symbolism. If I ask you, who is the light of the world? Immediately you would say, Christ is the light of the world. Well, that would be good. But in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, you are the light of the world. So who is the light of the world? You say, well, Christ is the light of the world, but he also says his followers are light in the world, the light of the world. Then, the symbolism is either Christ or the people of God, a twofold symbolism. Now, I ask you, in the Old Testament, who is the one symbolized by that light in the holy place in the presence of God? You say that is elementary. It is Christ. Of course it is. But just as in the New Testament, Christ said, I am the light of the world, in John 8:12, he also said, in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. Turn now to Isaiah 60. I will tell you what I can this way, and then approach it as different parts arise. Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth,
and gross darkness the peoples, that the Lord will arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now turn to chapter 62. Chapter 62. And look at verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. And the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name, and so forth, and so on. And so let me ask you, now, if Christ is the light in the candlestick, who else does that light represent? You say, by Israel. Of course. Just as Christ is the light of the world, and then, because of him, his people also, as it says in Philippians, to whom ye have seen as light, luminaries in the world, in like manner, God, who was light, illumined Israel, and in a world of darkness, they were to illumine, they were to take the truth of God and illumine a darkened world. So, in both instances, the light can either be Christ, or the light can be Israel. In the New Testament, Christ or his church. In the Old Testament, Christ or Israel. But please remember, when you find in the Old Testament a light, it is not the church. You do not find the church in plain explanation in the Old Testament. You will find the church just as Adam, out of his side, had a bride taken. That's a picture of the church. You have other pictures such as Moab, this daughter of Moabite, this Ruth the Moabitess, just as you have a Jew marrying this Gentile. That's a picture of Christ taking a Gentile bride. But you do not have the church in the Old Testament. What you do have is the Israelite in the Old Testament, and therefore, just as the church is to shine in New Testament days, so Israel was to shine in Old Testament days. At times, they did. But, during 70 years of captivity, what illumination was there? For their sins, they had been scattered throughout the earth. But what God does is this, and this is the only way that we can comprehend it. I would have enjoyed it and understood it better had God showed Zechariah a picture of Zerubbabel laying the foundation stone. If I had seen the building, stone upon stone being laid, and then seen somebody place the capstone, the top stone, I would have said, of course I know what that means. But instead, he does not take the entire building, the temple, but he takes the candlestick that is associated with it. And when you have this candlestick and it is shining brightly again, there is no doubt that this signifies the temple being begun, being completed, its ritual being carried out, and Israel shining as light again in a darkened world. I know that because this is the interpretation that the angel did. So remember, whenever there is a symbol, that symbol speaks. I told you about the Lord's Supper. It said, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do, and the word in the Greek is, you do proclaim the Lord's death when he comes. But it's silent. The symbol proclaims. And in like manner, this symbol, it says, this is the word of the Lord, unto Zerubbabel saying. And that lampstand, burning brightly with an exhaustless amount of oil, it says, it is this, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the interpretation. So, this lampstand, that is a part that is associated with the temple, is a picture also of Israel that is going to burn brightly again. And Israel to burn brightly again must be lifted from discouragement, must cease building their own sealed houses, and once again return to the activity of completing the temple unto Zerubbabel and unto Joshua. And this is the assurance that is given, that the hands of Zerubbabel, now notice how or clearly he explains it the second time. Look at verse 9. He explains it the first time, and then he explains it again. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. All right. He just said that. It says, all the mountains of obstacles before the completion of this temple are going to become as a plain. And you find the capstone being put on top of that temple. All right. And then he explains it clearly. Zerubbabel laid the foundation. His hand shall also finish it. And he says, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. That is the way you know that God is spoken. How? When he makes a promise, and that promise is fulfilled, then you know that God has spoken. How many false prophets make promises, and they are never fulfilled? God hath not sent them. But the Lord Jesus said, that you may know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he performs the miracle. And when the Lord Jesus speaks a prophecy, 2 Peter, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. When that cock crows thrice, Peter knew that what Christ said was of God. So, when this is realized 4 years later, after this prophecy is seen by Zerubbabel, 4 years later, when the capstone goes on, then the Jews would say, we know that the Lord has sent you. That is what we understand. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. That is, the Lord Jesus as God's messenger telling them these things. If the temple were never completed, then the Lord Jesus, the spokesman, would never have been the one that was sent. It's like Micaiah, when he gives a prophecy. And the king says, put this man in prison on bread and water until I get back. And Micaiah said, if you return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And so in like manner, the one who is explaining this says, if you do not complete that temple, then the Lord had not sent me. But when it's completed, then you know. And then when the king did not return in peace, he would realize that Micaiah was the prophet of God, and he had spoken the truth. All right. Those are all the things I can tell you about that for now. But this much we learn. Here is the candlestick, and it is supplied with exhaustless oil, and just as nothing can quench that light, so nothing can prevent the completion of the temple under the hand of Zerubbabel. And the interpretation is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Here is God giving us the interpretation of the oil. Here is the candlestick, and the oil is exhaustless, it's pouring into the candlestick, and this is a picture of obstacles that cannot hinder the completion of the work of God. How is it going to be done? By my spirit. So with the supply of oil, this is a picture of the Spirit of God empowering, working things together for good, seeing to it by this decree of God that the temple is going to be completed. And this is the interpretation that the angel has given. The oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit of God. Let me tell you that just for now. All right. I did not mention in verse 7, when it is completed, it says there shall be shouting of grace, grace unto it. Do you remember I showed you our last study that when the foundation was laid, there were shoutings of glory to God and there were weepings at the same time? Those old men that had seen the glory of Solomon's temple were weeping when they saw that foundation that Zerubbabel had laid. But those who had never seen that glorious temple, they were shouting and rejoicing. So when the foundation was laid, they were shouting. But those shoutings ceased. After a brief period of time, the enemies came in and the work ceased for 17 years. But now, the Lord says, now that this work has begun again, it is going to be completed. The hands that laid the foundation, the same hands are going to complete it. Understand that. The Lord told Zerubbabel that he would live to see the erection of that temple, just as he told Simeon that he would never die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. It was a promise from God. Your hands has been honored to lay the foundation. Your hand shall complete this temple. And just as there were shoutings when the foundation was laid, that they were short-lived, and soon all hearts were broken. In the coming day, in 4 years, we learn later, the capstone shall be placed upon it, and there shall be shoutings of grace, grace unto it, to this stone that signifies the completion of this temple of God. Now, there were glorious scenes in the history of Israel, in the history that the Israelites in the southern kingdom display before, and there were infamous times. And so this temple brought blessing, and it brought cursing. But when this temple is completed, the shouting will be, grace, grace unto it. And the word grace is like our word grace in the New Testament. The favor of God upon it, the favor of God upon it, those that come to worship therein, the nation of Israel associated with that temple, the favor of God, grace, grace unto it, is going to be completed. And those are the shoutings of those, when it is completed, that shall issue from their lips. All right. Who has despised the day of small things? Please understand that God looks upon work that he is having done in the world. And at times, he describes that work as a great work. At times, he describes what is being done as a small work. If you ask me, is one part of the Word of God greater than another part of the Word of God? Yes, because the Lord Jesus said so. He said, and you have left undone the weightier matters of the law. You do not argue with the Lord Jesus. He said there are weightier matters of the law and lighter matters of the law. He made that distinction. All Scripture is inspired, but some are weightier and some are lighter. The Lord Jesus said that. And in like manner, not every work that is being done can be described as a great work. Some work that is being done is described as a day of small things. And God himself describes it. Now, I would like to tell you that all of you are spiritual giants. You are equal to Job and David and Elijah. But the Lord tells us about ourselves. He says, you behold your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. We would like to think we are great ones. I tell you that the wise, the mighty, the noble, not many. The Lord told you that. And so do not say, oh, we are the greatest, we are the wisest. With the knowledge God has given you, rejoice in it. But among those whom God has given that, remember, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. And the work that we are doing, why, it's a big thing. Well, they're building the temple, and God says, it is a day of small things. And if God describes it that way, then accept it. What we are doing here in Roseboro is something that is small. Accept that. You have others doing large things, but large does not necessarily mean better. Understand that quantity does not necessarily mean quality. And so whereas I have to acknowledge that among us there are not many wise and mighty and noble, still we can be pure in heart and we can be morally obedient to the Lord, excellent in Christian character, we can be that. There are those who may have more wisdom than I, who may understand the Scripture better than I, but by God's grace, no one can be holier and more like the Lord Jesus than you, if you will. You grasp that? You say, yes. You can present your body a living sacrifice, and no one has any more ability, no one has more gift from God to give back to God more than you can give God. You say, yes. And that is the glorious thing. And that is why when Solomon's temple was being built, I suppose that would be called a day of great things. But here is a day of small things. And again, when God saw their activity, he said, when you are working on this temple, I will take pleasure in it, I will be glorified by it, and I will rejoice in it. So here is a day of small things. And God said, this day of small things causes me pleasure, causes me joy, and it gives me glory. So, if we are a small assembly, that we are faithful to God, then we can glorify God, and we can give him joy, and we can give him pleasure. So do not worry about our size. Worry about those who have a name that they live, but they're dead. Those that say, we are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. And God says, you nauseate me. Let us remember those things. And so God says, who has despised the day of small things? There are many Christians here. There are many who would look and say, this is of no consequence. Pass on. Look at something larger, something that is of importance. But show me two or three that are honoring the Lord Jesus, obeying his word. It may be a day of small things, but if they are obedient to the Lord, however small, then these three things are true. The glory of God, the joy of God, the pleasure of God. Now, do you despise it? Some Christians do. They cannot endure something small. But God says, who has despised the day of small things? Well, God doesn't despise it. And I would think that if he doesn't despise it, I should not despise it. And so I rejoice. If 100 more could come that would introduce carnality and division and a lack of glory and worship to God, I would prefer it to remain small. I would prefer the 100 to come in and to be as rich and as glorifying to God as a handful. And so let us seek an increase, but at the same time, do not despise the day of small things. Now, a word about this. Zechariah heard this angelic explanation, but he wanted more information. Notice a remarkable thing in the twofold question that he asked. He says, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And he waits, and the angel says nothing. Notice, when he asks the question again, it is narrowed down. He's not really interested in the olive tree as a whole. He is interested in a particular aspect of the olive tree. And this is what he says in verse 12. I answered the second time and said unto him, what are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden spouts that empty the golden oil out of themselves? You see, we didn't know that when he saw the olive trees from the first time. But now we understand about these olive trees with particulars. We knew a little bit about them the first time, but now we see more particulars. He's interested in the olive branch that empties itself into the bowl. There is no press that squeezes the olive, but the olives are produced and they squeeze themselves and oil goes directly into the bowl. And from the bowl, it goes through the spout through the tube to the lamp. And you have, as I take it, 49 conduits conveying the oil, 7 to each lamp, which means fullness of oil. And that is what God is seeking to convey, that through these olive trees, and in particular, the branches from which oil exudes, a limitless supply, then this oil causes the lamp to continually burn. Now, you don't know who these are? And Zechariah says, no, my Lord. And he says, these are the two anointed ones, is really sons of oil. What does it mean? It means they are the oil ones, the ones characterized by oil. They're the ones that are pouring out the oil. It's not that oil is anointing them. It is they who are pouring out the oil. They are sons of oil. Now, just this. Almost every evangelical writer whom you would trust say these two olive trees are Joshua and Zerubbabel. Why would I think that perhaps they might be wrong? Turn to Ezra, briefly please. Turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 5, and I'll show you why. And it may be that they are Zerubbabel and Joshua. But in Ezra chapter 5, listen to this. Verse 1. Now the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, prophesied they unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak, and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Was it Joshua and Zerubbabel that supplied the oil, or was it Haggai and Zechariah that produced the oil that gave the impetus to Joshua and Zerubbabel? You say, why? Well, that's evident. Turn to chapter 6 chapter 6. And look at verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of God, according to the decree of Cyrus. Now let me ask you, who supplied the impetus, the oil, the power that got this thing completed? You say, well, from what you've read, it was Haggai and Zechariah. And so that is why I say that they have a strong contention, being those two olive trees that stand before. If Zerubbabel and Joshua are the ones, isn't that remarkable? They are the ones that needed the empowering. They do not do the empowering. But keep that in mind for now, and at least take that suggestion as to who the olive tree might be. Time is gone. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're so glad that in the midst of failure and judgment, our God, in the time when it seems as if nothing shall ever be accomplished for your glory, let us understand that during the work, until it is completed, you are pleased and glorified and you rejoice in it. And then, Father, you fill our hearts with joy and words such as grace, grace, and good when the work is completed. You've made many promises to us in the Scriptures, our Father, and when they come to pass, we shall know that the Lord Jesus is the one who was sent, the Lord Jesus who told us. So let us have faith. Let us not despise the day of small things, our God, and impart to us that oil, that we may be faithful workers until your building is completed. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.